This is our text this morning. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your name be hallowed this morning, that you be glorified in our worship as we have just sung and as we have given and as we now receive your word. Be glorified, we pray, through our time as we've spent at the table communing with your beloved Son, who became a curse for us so that we might be forgiven. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. For it is because of his perfect life and life-giving resurrection that we are declared righteous as those who are united to him by grace through faith. Be glorified in these days of uncertainty as we steady ourselves with your sovereign promise that you're working all things for our good, that is, for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. The purpose for which you have created us is that we bring you glory. So be glorified also in our enjoyment of your common grace, in the honoring of our earthly fathers, in the beauty of your creation, in the pleasure of a picnic in the park, in the satisfaction of rest and play, in the enjoyment of the arts and sports and entertainment, and in a hard day's work. Help us to view all of these as blessings that come to us because of your Son, Jesus. Enable us, Lord, in all areas of life to honor you with the glory you so richly deserve. Help us to recognize the gift of life, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. And bless the preaching of your word this morning as you open our eyes to your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, and work in our hearts and minds so that we might worship you as living sacrifices. For the sake of your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a young father wrote the following. He writes, "Before my children were two, they could answer the first question of the catechism, 'Who made you?' by pointing skyward and shouting in their respective sweet voices, 'God.' Soon they also were learning why God created them. My daughter had just celebrated her second birthday when she would respond to 'Why did God make you?' with an excited and precious goalie. No, not a hockey fan, but her best effort at 'For his glory.' Of course, she doesn't know what that means, but many adults don't either. The theme of God's glory is spread throughout Scripture. But we too often walk away puzzled, and that in turn makes it difficult to explain the concept to our inquisitive children as they grow older." From this article, he also gives three good ways for you younger dads to teach your children about the glory of God, and I'll share that a little later, and if you want it emailed to you, write me. You can email the church email that's in your bulletin, and I see that, and I'll pass this along to you. But three good ways that this dad instructs us to teach our children about the glory of God. And before I get to that, the in-between time, I want us to think about what's meant, first of all. What is meant by the glory of God? And then how we might live for the glory of God, as our text says, whether you eat or drink. So obviously there's a way in which we can eat and drink to the glory of God. Whatever we do, to do all to the glory of God. So all of life is to be lived with the aim, with the goal, with the intention of glorifying God. Part of glorifying God has to do with our recognition and thankfulness to him for his many blessings. that we not take anything for granted. To help, so let's think about those two things. What God's glory is, and then how we live for the glory of God. And to help us, let's just begin with some definitions of God's glory. Here's one from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. The divine essence of God as absolutely resplendent and ultimately great. The divine essence of God as absolutely resplendent and ultimately great. Or another definition from Puritan William Perkins. He describes the glory of God as the infinite excellency of his most simple and most holy divine nature. Infinite excellency. And Thomas Watson writes concerning the glory of God, glory is essential to the Godhead, as light is to the sun. He is called the God of glory. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. God's glory is such an essential part of his being that he cannot be God without it. God's very life lies in his glory. This glory can receive no addition because it's infinite. It is that which God is most tender of and which he will not part with. Isaiah 48:11 says, "My glory I will not give to another." When the Bible gives examples of God's glory, there are images of bright light, a pillar of fire, smoke, loud thunder. We think of Isaiah's vision where God is on the throne and the seraphim are flying about, and we just sung. This is what is what they're declaring. Declaring to the point that the place is thundering. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the place, like I said, it's shaking, thundering, filled with smoke. It's awesome. It's frightening. Frightening to the point where Isaiah describes that he's undone. Like he's going to crumble into this little pile of rubble. Standing before this holy God, this glorious God, this is his reaction. The glory of God is heavy. And the Old Testament word for glory hints at that or speaks of that. Kabod, heavy, weighty. The glory of God is the honor that's due his name. It is his infinite superiority and might. It is the brightness of his perfection. We think also of Jesus transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. Just a glimpse of him as the second person of the Godhead. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Think of the glory of Jesus in Revelation. A long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Glorious. Awesome. So glorious that what is John's reaction? Again, in the presence of glory, in the presence of the holy God, he falls at his feet like a dead man. So is there a weightier subject than God? Anything of more purpose or substance? Anything in all of creation more valuable than the glory of God? And of course, the answer is no, nothing compares to God. When we speak of the glory of God, it is his weightiness, his substance, his beauty, his all-surpassing greatness, and the source of everything good. God's glory is beyond all comparison. Though we do get little tastes of his glory in this life, things that remind us of his greatness, things that give us a sense of awe or that chill that runs up and down your spine, these are small pointers, little tastes, little experiences that hint at the glory of God. Standing at the ocean, I don't know if that does it for you, it does it for me. Just standing at the ocean, and it's powerful. You know, when the waves are crashing, or if you've been in the surf, and you know how dangerous it can be. It could crash you down into the rocks. It could suck you out into the deep. You have to respect it. But you're just standing there, and you have this sense of awe, this sense of power, this sense of the enormity. You know, it's massive. You hear stories of people who have been lost at sea, and you wonder, how is it so difficult for them to find them? And then you realize how many square miles they're having to search, and the ocean is massive. And so you get that sense of awe. And then you remember God's word that says that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. I was speaking of that chill running up and down your spine. I don't know if it's just a fear of heights. I don't think I have a fear of heights. I like those rides that, you know, take you up 10, 12 stories and just drop you. I don't like the spinning. But I like fast, and I like heights. But just, I was flipping through the channels the other day, and I'm, you know, not like I'm a big cliff diving fan, and I had to watch the Red Bull cliff diving competition, but there was a scene that just caused me to stop. And it gave me that chill running up and down my spine. It must have been a camera drone. It just got that certain angle. And they were somewhere in France, up on this cliff, castle on the cliff, little platform attached to the castle, and just hundreds of feet up. And so the camera angle is up above that. And you're seeing this guy on his tiptoes, on the edge of that platform, hundreds of feet up, thousands of people down below. Can you picture it? Picture that, you know, just how massive it is. And just, I'm watching on TV, and it's giving me a chill up my spine. And I think that is a taste of glory. Something that we're just, it's big, it's high, it's awesome. And there's a sense of fear as well. So we get these little tastes of that point us to God, that cause us to think about how great he is, how awesome he is, how enormous he is, how powerful he is. And I think Moses, I think he must have had that chill running up and down his spine when he asked God, "Would you show me your glory?" And think about this description that God gives in Moses' question, "Would you show me your glory?" And do you think he got a chill just in hearing this? God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." God is God. He does as he pleases. Moses is at his mercy. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So, sense of safety, but also a sense of, oh, no one can see the face of God and live. Don't trifle with him. He's awesome. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I don't even know what that must have been like, what that experience must have been like. But I imagine that, how can you not get chills? How can you not have this overwhelming awe having that kind of an experience? Do you think in the presence of God there's this weightiness beyond all comparison? And so there just had to be that chill running up and down Moses' spine. We get these small tastes of God's glory as we're confronted with something massive and substantial. What comes to mind if you were to close your eyes? Go ahead and close your eyes, and I'm just going to say a few words. And what do you picture in your mind when I use words like stunning, spectacular, majestic? Okay, it's probably not an ant or a pebble or dirt or a feather. No, you probably think of a beautiful sunrise or something like a priceless work of art or the Grand Canyon, you know, standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and the scope and how massive it is and how high you are. The redwood forest. I love going to the redwoods and here, you know, just standing among those giants and thinking how long those trees have been there. And there's nothing else like them. Or a place that I still haven't been that I want to go, but even a picture of it, you know, that comes to mind, those granite cliffs of Yosemite. You know, those are the kinds of things that come to our mind with those words. As weighty and as substantial and as beautiful and awe-inspiring as these things may be, God is in a different category. His creation does not compete for His glory, but it expresses it. It is a reflection of His glory. He is the source of beauty. So anything beautiful that you see and it has that effect upon you, you ought to think, God is the source of beauty. That exists because He is the source. All things that seem weighty and massive to us are by comparison they're just a drop from a bucket, dust on the scales. God's word says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We feel insignificant with those things, and yet significant, insignificant in comparison, but loved by God. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. God shows us a bit of His glory in the sense of His presence. And one aspect of His presence is a sense of heaven. This is why God used a cloud in the Old Testament with His people in the tabernacle. He was communicating His glory, His presence. He was communicating heaven coming down to earth. A cloud, something from above, descending into the tabernacle, displaying His glory among His people. The Puritan John Owen called this the heavenly state of God, flowing into this sinful world. Here the dark and sinful earth enjoys the splendor of heavenly light. Sin and darkness do not see in to mar this glory, but instead the glory light of heaven dispels the darkness. Communion with God is heaven on earth. And as awe-inspiring as this was in the Old Testament, this communication of God's presence is but a flicker of what the New Testament saints know in Jesus as the true tabernacle. The true tabernacle of God with us. Jesus is the temple, and the glory of the Lord is experienced in communion with Him. And this is why the Lord's table is so precious. God gives us the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And in Him we taste the atmosphere of heaven. In Him we feel the heavenly presence of God. Have you had those kinds of experiences to where you just, where God's presence is with you? Whether it's in a frightening time and the Lord's presence is reassuring you that He is there. A bit of heaven on earth. And we know this in the person of Christ, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is mighty. He is powerful. The glory of God is the weighty presence of God revealed to us in the person of Jesus. He descended and tabernacled among us. And because God has opened our eyes to His glory in the face of Jesus, we are now in union with Him by faith. And this is the only way that we can be in relationship with our glorious Father. Through Jesus, the mediator between God and men. Jeremiah Burroughs, concerning this, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "Christ has come between and joined you together so that all is yours, because you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Think of God as the fountain of all good and Christ, as it were, the cistern. And from Him are pipes converged to every believer. Faith sucks at the mouth of every pipe and draws from God, but it comes from God through Christ. The Father fills the Son with all good, and so it comes from the Father through the Son by faith unto the soul of every believer. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells them that they had been without hope and without God in the world. But he says in verse 13, "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is by the blood of Christ that you have anything to do with God." But especially in Ephesians 3:12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." In whom? In Christ we come to have boldness and access. He is the way of conveying good to us by His intercession. For He is now and forever, and shall forever be at the right hand of the Father in glory, making intercession for His people. Are you without hope? Without God in this world? Are you, as Paul described, are you far off? Come to God. Come near to Him. The only way, the only go-between, the only mediator that can reconcile you to God is Jesus. Repent of your sins, your belittling of God, your life that ignores Him. We will all stand before Him. He will not be ignored on that day. So repent. Turn from your sin. And turn to Jesus, who paid the penalty for your sin, so that you might be forgiven, reconciled to the Father. And as those who are in union with the resurrected and ascended Christ, we, according to Ephesians 2:6, have been raised and are seated with him in the heavenly places. So when we speak of God's glory, there's a sense of his heavenly presence, and there's a sense of his power. We have a sense of God's glory described in his word. We have small tastes of his glory in creation, in experiencing awe and beauty. And we recognize that God has truly opened our eyes to his glory in the person of his son, Jesus. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this understanding? How do we live? How do we do all to the glory of God? I love the illustration that pastor and author John Piper gives concerning, so we've been talking about God is glorious, and we can't add to that glory, but we're told to live for the glory of God. And he gives this illustration that I think helps me a lot, and I hope will help you, and maybe you've heard this. God is glorious. We can't add to it, but we glorify him, or another word for living for the glory of God is that we magnify and put on display, show others how great God is. And Piper uses this illustration that we can magnify different objects in two different ways. One way is we can magnify something with a microscope. And when we're magnifying something with a microscope, what we're doing is taking something small, something really tiny, and when we look through that microscope, we're seeing it bigger than it really is. And certainly we don't want to do that with God. We can't. Or if we try to, it's blasphemous. We can't make God any bigger than he really is. We don't want to belittle him. And if we ignore him in life, we are, in a sense, being like a microscope. We're magnifying him in a blasphemous way. We're ignoring him. We're saying, we're communicating, in a sense, that he's insignificant. Or in the way that we should, another way that we magnify something is like a telescope. And what a telescope does, think about it. Someone's walking around at night and they see some stars up in the sky, or maybe they didn't even notice. They just seem small and insignificant up there, tiny. But when you look through a telescope, you see that object for what it really is. Whoa, I didn't realize how big that must be. So that telescope, instead of making something appear bigger, something that's small, it takes something that looks small, and you see it for what it really is. You see it as massive as it really is. And so our lives, if we're going to live for the glory of God, if we're going to magnify, we don't add to God, to God's glory, but we can put on display how great he is. We can communicate to others. We're the telescopes. And people need to look through us, through our lives, through our reactions, through how we live, how we communicate. People look through us. We're the telescopes that communicate to them who God is and how great he is and how powerful he is and how awesome he is and how beautiful he is. And so that's what it means to live for the glory of God. Our lives ought to look like telescopes that other people look through and gain a clearer picture of how weighty and awesome and beautiful God really is. Lives lived in glad submission to our King. God is sovereign. So our lives ought to communicate to others that he is a just Lord in everything that he does. And he deserves our obedience. He is Lord. That he is wonderful. And that we love and want to please him. I think we love the thought of being free, but we're not free to sin. And we're not autonomous beings who can do whatever we please. We are Jesus is not just our Savior, he's our Lord. He's our King. He's our sovereign. And we live in a republic and we don't get that sometimes. But he's a good king. He's a good sovereign. He's just in everything that he does. And so our lives, again, we're free. We're free from sin, but we're not free to sin. We're obligated to be obedient to our king. He's commanded us how to live. And doing so with a glad heart because we love him and recognize that he is a perfect king, in that way we're being telescopes. In that way we're magnifying his greatness. We're magnifying that he is deserving of our obedience. In times of suffering or loss, we glorify God by not turning away. We glorify God by not shaking our fist and crying out to God, "Why are you doing this to me?" And that can be hard because we tend to compare. We tend to look at our lives and our suffering and compare with the suffering of others, and we want something different. And that's difficult, but it glorifies God that we trust him. It glorifies God that we trust his word that says that he's working this in all things, even this suffering, for your sanctification, for your good. We are a people in a culture that want quick, immediate gratification. And so it's hard for us to think in these longer terms of how God is working. And I personally remember just at the loss of my daughter, Devin's twin, this is 22 years ago, but early on I had a thought of, how do I glorify God in this? Because people would, with good intentions, want to know, well, what do you think God was up to? Or why do you think this happened? And often it's, well, maybe you'll be able to comfort others with the comfort that you've received, and that's certainly true. Or maybe someone will come to know Christ through that situation, and that would be wonderful. But for all these years, I've just thought, there's no bigger purpose that I need to hear other than it glorifies God, that he's sovereign, that he's in control of that, that it glorifies God. That's why I exist. That's why you exist. And how does it glorify God? Well, by me not shaking my fist at him and being angry at him and doubting him, or saying, I don't want anything to do with this God, and leaving the faith. So that you endure suffering and continue to worship and continue to trust God in hard circumstances. And I know so many of you are going through really tough things, but a purpose, or maybe the purpose that you're going through, what you're going through, is there anything bigger? Is there anything better than that I might give glory to God? And I do so by trusting him and continuing to pray to him and worship him and thank him. Doesn't mean the pain's going to go away, but you're a telescope to other people who are watching you through this time of suffering, and they get a clearer picture of how great God is. So, also, just the pleasures of life. I think a lot of times we have a lot of hang-ups and maybe feel guilty for just enjoying life. We compartmentalize our Christian areas of life and our secular areas of life. And we need to be careful with that, because all is Christ's. All comes to us from God through Christ. I mean, certainly not areas of sin, but just small enjoyments. You know, God gave us taste buds. God's the one who created the idea of pleasure. We could have gone through life. He could have created us in a lot of different ways, but he gave us pleasure. And so the pleasures of life, in the pleasures of life, we glorify God by seeing and enjoying these things as something that points us to the source, to the greater pleasure to be enjoyed in Christ. We glorify Him with a thankful heart, something with the enjoyment of His many gifts instead of, and being careful not to replace the giver of the gift with the gifts. You know what I mean? That we enjoy the gift so much that we forget about who gave it to us and His kindness in doing so. And it makes me think of I can't remember who, whether it's Randy Alcorn, but you've heard it before, where when we think of heaven and how wonderful heaven will be, we'll see loved ones who have gone before us, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. But if Christ were not there, would it be heaven? No. And that's how this life is. We can enjoy all of these things, but if Christ is not a part of it, if we don't have a thankful heart in recognizing, God, thank you for this blessing. I'm enjoying this. It's from your hand. We don't want to be idolaters. We don't want to turn His gifts into idols. So, we don't add anything to God, but we can use these things to show how great He is. This is why you were created. This is your purpose. But when we live our lives like microscopes, we communicate that God is small and insignificant, something that can be ignored or compartmentalized. So the contrast, think about this, the contrast to living for the glory of God could be summed up in the word ungodliness. One definition of ungodliness is living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of our dependence upon God. Let me read that again. Ungodliness is living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of our dependence upon God. In Romans 1:18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice that Paul makes a distinction between ungodliness and unrighteousness. I think we think of ungodliness as just another way of saying unrighteousness. And in a sense it is, but there's a distinction there as well. Ungodliness describes an attitude toward God, while unrighteousness refers to sinful actions in thought, word, or deed. Ungodliness is more of an attitude, while unrighteousness is more of an action. I make this distinction because both a wicked person who sins against God and a person living a moral life may both have an ungodly attitude, ignoring God or treating Him as irrelevant. Christians might avoid the big sins and try to live good lives, but do this without much thought toward God. We may not be wicked in our behavior, but we can be ungodly because we are not living for the glory of God. If we go to church every Sunday, but then live the rest of the week as if God didn't exist, we may not be wicked, but we would be ungodly. Even if I go to church and spend a little time at the beginning of each day in prayer and reading some scripture, but if I go through the rest of the day as if God didn't exist, if we are not mindful of our dependence upon Him, if we don't think of our responsibility toward Him, if we have large chunks of our day without a thought of God at all, then, as far as being ungodly, there really isn't much difference between us and our nice, decent, unbelieving neighbor. God is not at all in our unbelieving neighbor's thoughts, and He is seldom in ours. This is ungodliness. It doesn't look overtly sinful or appear to be wicked, but it's also not godliness. It's not living like a telescope that magnifies the glory of God. Similarly, godliness is not just obedience or playing by the rules or being nice. No, godliness is being mindful of God, desiring to please Him, desiring to enjoy Him, and with this attitude, honoring and loving and worshiping Him with our lives. Paul in Romans 12 tells us to worship God with our lives, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed in our thinking so that we might discern the will of God. Know the will of God. Know that you were created. Know that your reason for existing is to be a telescope that magnifies the glory of God. The Lord in Isaiah 43, 6 through 7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, whom I created for my glory." This is why we exist, for His glory, not to go throughout our days without a thought of Him and to belittle Him. You were created for God's glory. And if you're a young dad on Father's Day, make it your aim to teach your children that they exist for the glory of God too. So let me close with that article that I began with and how this young father aims to teach his children about living for the glory of God. He writes, "We glorify God when we sing to Him and pray to Him and read His word, but we also glorify God when we do what He tells us to do and when we love Him in whatever we're doing, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. John Piper defines glorifying God by saying, it's when we feel, think, and act in ways that reflect His greatness, that make much of Him. We glorify God when we do that which we were created to do. Children's author Sally Lloyd-Jones summed all that up by saying it's when we make a big deal of God. I like that definition. It's simple and biblical. How then are we to explain this to small children without pulling out the theology book and putting them to sleep? Which I think I was guilty of probably in my days. Sorry, Brenna. My suggestion, explain God to them in such a way that their only response is to praise, worship, and glorify God. And here are his three ideas. Number one, make a big deal about God's splendor. Begin with creation, to which kids are naturally drawn. Teach your children that God made everything, that God owns everything, and that God is bigger than anything. At an early age, tell them excitedly all the amazing things that God made, the animals, the trees, the oceans, the stars. And then as they grow older, help them understand the infinite size of God, but keep it on their level. When my oldest son was about 4, I naively told him that God was bigger than the earth, the sun, and the universe. When he turned to me and asked innocently, "Is God bigger than a mountain?" To him, a mountain was the biggest thing anywhere. And to him, the universe's size meant nothing. Now, 6, he's amazed that God knows the number of stars in the sky and grains of sand on the beach and hairs on his head. Additionally, teach your kids that God owns everything too, their house, their room, their toys, and that they're merely tenants. Soon they'll see that this God must be a big deal. Number two, make a big deal about God's holiness. It may seem challenging to teach kids about this concept, but it's really not. Begin by teaching that Jesus never sinned, even as a child. I tell my children that Jesus, as a boy, never disobeyed his parents, that Jesus loved even the boys and girls who were mean to him, and that Jesus never lied. Of course, the Bible is largely silent about Jesus' childhood, but we're not stretching Scripture by making these basic points. After all, we know that he was a child at one point, that he never sinned, that he had parents, and that all children play with other children. My oldest son still finds it amazing that the boy Jesus never sinned. Stories like these are a great stepping stone to discuss a larger concept. God is pure and holy and hates sin. Number three, make a big deal about God's love. Discuss regularly with your child all the ways God loves you and has blessed you, even when life is difficult. He gave you food and clothes and a place to live and perhaps even good health. That's a lot on its own. And those are just the things we take for granted. I'll often remind my kids that children in some parts of the world don't have any toys, much less a batch for virtually each season. Of course, the central story in teaching about God's love is the gospel, that God the Father sent his Son to the earth to die on the cross for our sins, that Christ took the punishment we deserve, and that he rose from the grave. Tell them with a big smile that God loves them more than anyone else, that he loves us even when we sin, that he doesn't give up on us, and that he's constantly pursuing us. That's an amazing kind of love, a wonderful love that should lead us and our children to glorify God. Let's pray together. Father, you are glorious, glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. Thank you for stooping down to us and giving us even a small sense of how great and praiseworthy you are. Stir up awe and wonder and enjoyment of you within your people, so that we might live like telescopes that magnify your infinite greatness. Thank you for your many blessings to us, for your church and all the fellowship we enjoy, for the opportunity to worship you with our voices and gifts, for your word that is powerful to renew our minds, for the Lord's table where we remember Christ and receive grace from you through Jesus, our mediator. And we thank you for the earthly fathers you have sovereignly given to each of us, so that we might better appreciate your loving care and provision. Lord, help us to honor you through the honoring of our fathers. Grant the fathers in this service the grace to better see and live for your glory. Enable them to lead and teach so that their families would be blessed with a clearer vision of your great glory. We pray and give thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and close in singing.